Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're looking at today Leviticus chapter 21, Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 15 through 31, Psalm or Tehillim, chapter 85, and 2 Timothy 3:16. I just changed the banner from 1 Timothy 3:16 a couple of minutes ago. Okay, so that's what we're going to be studying today. I have a couple of prayer requests for you that I'd like you to send out to everybody if you haven't done it already. A friend of mine, Melissa Philibum, had some very bad news on Wednesday. Her two sons were in a very bad car accident, and the one is still in intensive care in the hospital. The other was released from trauma center yesterday. But anyway, they were pretty well busted up. Todd is still in the hospital. They're talking about bringing him out of the drug-induced coma to run some tests on him. He's in very bad shape. Both of his lungs were collapsed. A lot of broken bones. Broken back. Perhaps a broken neck. I think that's what it said. He's in as bad shape possibly as I was 22 months ago. And the other boy is Dustin. He was also broken up pretty bad, but not nearly as bad as his older brother. Dustin was driving and seems that he lost control of his vehicle and went off the right side of the road, overcompensated, and then went off the left side of the road and into a ditch, which took the car up off the ground, spinning it a little bit, and it hit a parked semi. And I'm assuming that it hit on the passenger side because the passenger was the older brother, and he was hurt a lot worse than the younger one. That's just what I get from the newspaper report that I read online yesterday. Anyway, they're in pretty bad condition, and I'd ask that you would put them on your prayer lists. And if you're on Facebook, if you just go to my wall, I'm sure you'll find a bunch of entries there. Anyway, Melissa could use your prayers, and so could those boys. They're in pretty bad shape. Todd, anyway, is in pretty bad shape, perhaps even worse than I was last year. What's amazing is that this kid had two collapsed lungs and he lived to get to the hospital. That is a miracle in and of itself. Just the fact that he got to the hospital alive so that the docs could start putting them back together. I had an accident 22 months ago with a tree. A tree fell on my head and broke me up in very badly. Obviously, miracle after miracle after miracle happened to me to keep me alive long enough to get me to where the docs could put me back together. And then, miraculously, I had brain trauma and all kinds of stuff, bleeding in my head, and I'm sure this kid has got the same stuff. When I got to the hospital, the best neurosurgeon in the area happened to be there on a Sunday evening. I mean, it's just an amazing thing, and he took care of me. Got all the bleeding stopped in my head and all that. Nothing just happens. Well, exactly. That was the point of saying it just happened that he was there. It didn't just happen. A miracle happened. God had him there. Jehovah had him there for a purpose. And anyway, it was my friend's sons, Melissa Philibum is a friend of mine, a literal friend of mine, not just a Facebook friend, okay, not one of those people that, you know, you click on the thing and you're all of a sudden a friend. I've known this woman for about 7 or 8 years. She's a dynamic believer, a dynamic patriot, and she's also a two-houser, so we want to keep her in our prayers, and also her sons. She is taking over to her son today his ball cap that he hand stitched Jehovah's name in on the front. Okay, so he's and also a pair of tzitzit that a friend of his made, a set of tzitzit that his friend of his made. She says, the friend said that he would probably feel naked without them, the hat and the tzitzit. So, I mean, he's laid up and he's in a coma, but, they're taking that to him so that when he awakes, it will be there for him to see. So, keep them in your prayers and pass that on to any prayer chains that you might know of, please. I've got confirmed reports of a couple of hundred people anyway praying for him, so it's a good thing. Okay, so that was for Melissa Philobaum and her sons. Also, my son is not feeling real well. He went on a trip with Beth Tikkun, a congregation here in Akron, Ohio, and actually Talmadge, Ohio. And they went down to Florida with a group from the Chapel, which is a large Christian church here. And he went swimming in the ocean, which is never used to be a mistake, but it seems to be a lot of went snorkeling, and they got very ill. So if you would keep him in your prayers as well, I'd appreciate that. He is getting better. It's been almost 2 weeks. He's still got a deep, deep cough in his chest, and we killed the fever a long time ago. But he's taking elderberry extract and colloidal silver to try to kill whatever virus or bacteria might be causing troubles. So, if you would please keep that in your prayers as well, I'd appreciate it. Well, Daryl, I'm glad you woke up in time to be here. I don't know about red tide. What I think is a really good possibility of what caused this trouble with all these kids is that that Deepwater Horizon that went off last year. Okay, last April. Was it last April or the April before? I think it was last April. Anyway, it was last April. They used that core exit to break that thing up and make the oil submerge, and that has pretty much destroyed the Gulf Stream and all that stuff. Anyway, all kinds of troubles happening with that, and I think that possibly, that's a very toxic substance, and that could be what the problem was. Well, I'm glad you're feeling great, Daryl, and Carolyn fell off some steps on the porch last night onto the concrete, slip on the ice by any chance? That's what happens to me this time of year. No ice there, huh? Okay. Well, anyway, Father, if you'll take all these prayer requests and you have things that you can do that we can't, so we rely on you. So we bring them to your memory, we raise them up to you, and ask that you would do your greatest work in us, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, moving on to our normal study. We start these studies always with the Shema, and we're going to go ahead and start that. Vertigo. Oh, I have some of that. Yeah, I'm imbalanced. I've been imbalanced for a long time, but I've only had vertigo since the tree accident. and it's relatively minor, but it's there. So, anyway, we're going to go ahead and get started. It starts with the Shema. It goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. Again, we raise those prayer requests to you and ask that you do what it is that only you can do, and that is to miraculously heal us. Carolyn is fell down yesterday. She's hurting a little bit. Father, we ask that you would take those hurts away and make her feel better. My son is still dealing with whatever it was that he got while he was swimming in the ocean, and all those other guys that were out there with him that had the same problems. Father, we ask that you would heal them. Show us something in all of those boys. And also the Philebum requests, Father. Keep them in your hands. Melissa in particular, she's got to be going through some emotional and physical trauma of her own, not just her son. So we'd ask that you would just keep her before you and give her all comfort that you can. In Yeshua's name, amen. Bless the study in your word. We're going to be looking into Leviticus 21 today, Father. I ask that you would bless it to our bodies. Put your spirit on everybody in this room and everyone who comes into this room so that they can understand the truth that you're going to put out, and also so that they can take any lies or errors that might creep into the teaching or into the comments in the room, and help us to flush them so that we don't ever have to worry about that stuff being in our brains. Also, there are spirits in each room here, Father. We'd ask that you would blind the eyes of the evil spirits, blind the minds of them, confuse them, so that they can't understand what it is that we have to say today, so that they can't use it against us. In Yeshua's name, we ask all of that, and we know that only you can answer any of them in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Okay, we are in Leviticus chapter 21, and I need to get to 21. I'm in 22 right now because I'm working on next week's already. Okay, here we go. Leviticus 21, and we're going to cover verses 1 through, what, 9? 8. Verses 1 through 8. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, I'm sorry, called unto Moshe, and spake him unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto Yehovah, he shall bring your offering of the... I'm sorry, I'm in verse 1, chapter 1. Let me go back to 21. Okay. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aharon, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. But for his kin, that is near unto him, that is for his mother, or for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin, that is nigh unto him, which hath no husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy unto their Elohim, and not profane the name of their Elohim, for it is of Yehovah made by fire, and the bread of their Elohim they do offer, therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, nor shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto Elohim. Thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy Elohim. He shall be holy unto thee, for I am Yehovah, which sanctify you, am holy. Okay. The priests, the sons of Aharon, the Kohen Gadol, were not to defile themselves with dead bodies unless it was an immediate family member. This is a little different from Leviticus 10, when Aharon and his remaining sons are told not to mourn for Nadav and Abihu, where it says, Aharon, Eleazar, and Ithamar were told not... This is, by the way, a quote from back then in Leviticus chapter 10. Aharon, Eleazar, and Ithamar were not told not to mourn. Yehovah's judgment was just, though a shock to all the people. Aharon and the boys were Yehovah's representatives to the people, as well as the people's representatives to Yehovah. They needed to reflect Yehovah's justice and righteousness. As we'll see later, this was difficult to do and affected them physically and emotionally, but they needed to stay fixed on Yah before the nation, not their personal circumstances. It is for this reason that the priests were not allowed to defile themselves with a dead body in the case of an immediate family member. Okay, so a father, mother, things like that. And by the way, the priest who is on duty at that particular time is not allowed to defile himself for his father, brother, whatever. Okay? The one that is actually on duty performing the service of the high priest cannot do that. Okay? Because he has to make all the offerings. He cannot defile himself. Okay, verses 5 and 6. The priests are not allowed to mark their bodies in any way that would cause someone to mistake him for a pagan priest of Molech Asherah. This is profanity to Yehovah. To do any of these things is to profane the name Yehovah. Natural baldness in itself is not defiling, but to shave one's head or a part thereof was, and this was a practice of the pagan Molech sun worshippers, who would shave the crowns of their head to approximate the nimbus or halo seen depicted in medieval and Renaissance art. This also was a practice of certain orders of Roman Catholic priests and monks and all high-ranking RC prelates. I think, and this is in italics, so I think means this is an educated guess, the kippah, yarmulke, and the skull caps of high-ranking Catholic prelates have their origins in this same pagan system. With these kippot skull caps, I think the wearer is either knowingly or unknowingly syncretizing with Molech worship. This is why I do not wear a yarmulke or a kippah. Syncretism is not good. I think I may have just stepped on some toes, perhaps in this room, and I'm ready for the hate mail. So you can contact me at mark@patron.net, and you can send me all the hate mail you like to make your objections known. The reason they were not to mark themselves was because they were already marked as Yehovah's by their, 1, keeping the Shabbat and the commandments of Torah, and 2, offering the burnt offerings. Offering the burnt offering and eating the showbread in his presence in this defiled condition could risk their lives. They were to set themselves apart from the people of the land and unto Yehovah, their mark being spiritual and evidenced in an obedient lifestyle. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, it is written, "But sanctify Yehovah Elohah in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Messiah." Syncretism is not good. The priests, in verses 7 through 8, the priest was also to take only a virgin to wife. He could not take a divorcee, for he is a representative of Yehovah, who could not take a divorcee as his bride, which, by the way, is one reason that Yeshua had to die to redeem his bride Israel. Nor was he to take a widow for a bride. They were not to take a profane or common wife, that is, a common garden variety non-Levite Israelite wife. A heathen pagan wife was not even a question, much less out of a question. One who is set apart to Yehovah must take a wife who is also set apart unto Yehovah. There is not to be an unequal yoke. For a Kohen to take a common wife would look spiritually like a Belgian horse yoked to a Shetland pony. This is not due to the Levites, Kohenim, being intrinsically of a higher spiritual order than any other Israelite, but because the Levi'im came en masse to Yehovah's side at the foot of Sinai, and we are to sanctify, consider the high priest, set apart unto Yehovah for us. He is the one who appears to Yehovah's presence to represent us to him, as he also appears in our presence to represent Yehovah to us. Yehovah, who sets us apart, is set apart. Therefore, we are to set the high priest apart. Okay, because we are to be holy as Yehovah is holy, we are to set the high priest and consider him to be holy. And that goes especially for Yeshua, who is our Melchizedek high priest. Okay, we're open for questions and comments on verses 1 through 8. Carolyn, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Yes, I wanted to ask you about that kippah, or whatever they call it that the Catholics wear. Which one came first? I mean, were they wearing the kippahs in Jerusalem, you know, the Sanhedrin? Who was wearing that? And because the Rome was there, so later, so my question is this something that the Catholics made up and the Jews later followed, or vice versa? Okay, I'm going to release the mic.
I think hello, can you hear me now? All right, I'm just going to lock the mic on. It's easier. Anyway, I think that that's something that they brought back with them from Babylon. There's nothing in the Torah that says that you have to wear a anything on your head, other than the priest. The priest is, while he's working, must wear the turban with the breast with a plate on it that says Kadosh LeYehovah, holy unto Yehovah. So I think that that's where that came from. No, I'm not sure. Absolutely not. I believe that it is a Babylonian practice. It was a Canaanite practice. It was also an Egyptian practice. And these are things that they were told in the last few chapters to stay away from. Anything that came from Egypt or anything that is in Canaan that they do for their gods, you are not to do to Yehovah, for Yehovah. And I believe that they kept that at least until they went into Babylon. And there's nothing in Scripture that says that they wore any such thing as a kippah, or that they did any such thing as to cut a tonsure into the crown of their head. Okay, to shave a tonsure into the crown of their head, like some Catholic monks did, and some Catholic priests did as well. It's strictly conjecture on my part, I guess you would say. But it makes sense to me that those things came from the paganism, and they're supposed to mark that off. This is a way to have the tonsure and not actually have the tonsure, you know, putting that thing on the crown of your head. I do not wear a kippah for that reason. This was just to the priest. No, I don't think so. The priest was to wear a turban. It's the only thing that anyone is told to wear on their head. Okay? They carried a tallit usually with them, and even that is, by the way, traditional. But the tallit was something that was pulled up over the head as the prayer closet, as it were. But there's nothing about wearing something like that on your head. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? That's an interesting idea there, Torah Talk. I didn't know that. Yeah, in the Inquisition times, they were forced to wear a hat or headdress of some kind, I guess, to point them out as the yellow star did in Nazi Germany. That's a possibility. Okay, other questions or comments? I'm guessing not. So we'll move on to verses 9 through 15, I believe, is where we'll finish here. Where's the next break? Nope, we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. Okay, so here we go. 9 to the end of the chapter. And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father. She shall be burnt with fire. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his Elohim. For the crown of the anointing oil is his Elohim, of his Elohim, rather, is upon him. I am Yehovah. So he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, okay, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Okay, so the priest that's on duty, by the way, they anointed the high priest when he took office, when he first took office, and then when he came to actually do the representation, and when he came to actually execute the office for his week or 2 weeks, he was anointed again. Okay, so we'll look at that stuff in a couple of minutes. Okay, so where are we at? Verse 13. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, Yehovah, do sanctify him. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his Elohim. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man or lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aharon the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of Yehovah made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his Elohim, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, Yehovah, do sanctify them. And Moshe told it unto Aharon, and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel. Okay. As I went about my normal scripture reading, study on the third day this week, I came across an interesting passage that I think relates to verse 9. Love this. By the way, I heard this yesterday as I was driving to Columbus to visit with Melissa. And anyway, as I was driving there, I heard Alexander Scourby reading this passage from Genesis chapter 38, verses 15 to 18 and 24. When Judah saw her, Tamar, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And then verse 24. And it came to pass after 3 months, about 3 months after, that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. Judah knew that he was a priest of Yehovah as an heir of Yaakov, the Melech Tzadik, So this was a good application of this Torah requirement. Now, this was not codified until our passage just now, that a harlot would be burnt. Okay, so how did Judah know this? In Genesis 38, and probably 300 years. I'm sorry, probably about 200 years earlier. How did he know this? Okay. Now, as an aside, I don't know about you, but I have become acutely aware recently that the patriarchs knew Torah long before it was codified by Moshe. The church never taught me that, even at Cedarville or Christian Heritage Colleges, perhaps especially not there. It doesn't fit their antinomian tradition or replacement theology to acknowledge that Torah commandments were known and applied before they were given from Sinai. The first time we see Torah being kept is in Genesis chapter 6, where Noach was told to bring 2 pairs of unclean animals and 7 pairs of clean animals aboard the ark. Now, that wasn't codified until Leviticus 11, maybe yesterday from what we're looking at now. Another instance is in Genesis 32:2, where Yaakov has his entire entourage get rid of their idols in compliance with Exodus chapter 20 and verses 3 through 6. Where Yaakov has, interesting, this was shortly after the incident of Laban's household Elohim's, stolen by Rachel, and her subterfuge in hiding it. When I read that passage, I can't help but think that both Laban and Yaakov knew who had the idol, but for love of Rachel, they both kept their opinions to themselves. It isn't more than a few days or weeks later when Yaakov gives the order to bury the idols under a tree in a grove, presumably including Laban's. They weren't destroyed, just buried. Israel has always had a problem with idolatry, and still does. We go after false Elohims and try to excuse ourselves about what they are. We all know what our favorite false Elohims are. We need to be rid of them before we take up residence in the land. The high priest is not to uncover his head. Remember what I said a few minutes ago in verse 10. It still goes. The kippah skullcap is a compromise with paganism, in my not so humble opinion. I think the high priest did not wear this type of headwear. The word uncover in chapter 10, or verse 10 rather, is the Hebrew 6544 para, a primitive root that literally means to loosen. The same Hebrew word is used in Leviticus 10:6. If Aharon had uncovered his head in 10:6, he would have been shirking his duty as high priest. That, by the way, is when Nadav and Abihu were killed by the fire from the... Okay? I think that the head covering the high priest wore had to be loosened from the head like a turban, not just picked off the top like a kippah. When he was officiating, he was not to remove the turban from his head. Please notice that this is a command to the Kohen HaGadol, not the Levites. Our Kohen HaGadol probably is wearing a head covering as we speak. I don't see where this is a command to us as lesser priests of Yehovah. In the Restoration Scriptures in page 108, Moshe Konyakowski says, quote, Israelite men are eternally called to wear head coverings if they claim to be a royal priesthood of the chosen nation of renewed covenant Israel. I respectfully disagree for the above stated reasons. Okay, there's nothing in Scripture that says that you have to wear a head covering. Nothing. This whole chapter deals only with the Kohen HaGadol during his service in the Kodesh place and the Kodesh Kadeshim, not the common Israelite or the lesser Levitical priests. And that is proven in verses 10 and 12. Only the priest on whom the anointing oil had been poured is addressed. They were, while they were anointed upon assuming office in their 30th year, they were anointed again each time they went into their weekly service, especially on Yom Kippur. Priest's word. Yeah, Moshe has some problems anymore. It's, I'll tell you what, the Restoration Scriptures is one of the better translations that you can get your hands on. Okay? I got no problem with the Restoration Scriptures. But, yeah, I thoroughly disagree with that particular comment that he laid out there. Okay, verses 16 to 24. The Kohen HaGadol must be as without blemish as the sacrifices he offered. The inspection process was every bit as intensive as the inspection process for the Pesach or the Kippurim sacrifices. He must be physically perfect. To have a flat nose means to have any disfigurement. Superfluous hair means to have deformities, like six fingers or toes, for example. If a Kohen ever broke a bone or anything else, had a disfiguring disease or scars or anything else that would mark him as physically blemished, he could not perform the duties of Kohen, though he could still serve as a Levite and partake of the benefits of being a Kohen. The priests were not set apart by reason of their faithfulness at Sinai. Stop. Let me go back and read this sentence again. The priests were set apart by reason of their faithfulness at Sinai, no matter the physical blemish. That is mercy and gracious provision from Yehovah. This is how we get to partake of the benefits of a believer. If we are in Messiah, we are therefore set apart unto his service, even if we are physically unable to perform the service. Yehovah looks upon a man's heart to set him apart for service, not his physical pulchritude. And in my case, that's a very good thing. Okay, now we're open for questions and comments on any of the Torah portion for today. What about a hawk nose? I have a hawk nose. Actually, that's a very Jewish, Israelite trait, I think. Anyway, Sermon 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Can anybody hear me? Just give me one, somebody. Now, can you hear me? Oh.
Where'd you go, Sermon 60? You were speaking. We heard you. I'll take it back. Take it back, Sermon 60, and then we'll give it to Acushnet Bill.
Now, can you hear me? Anybody?
Okay, S60, looks like you have a problem reading text, because we're all giving you ones, and we're hearing you very well. You don't have any mic problems, we're hearing you. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic back again? We're hearing you.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I've got the text up anyway. On 13, verse 13, and he shall take a wife in her virginity. Now, on 14 is what I'm talking about. He shall not take a widow or a divorced woman or profane or harlot. Excuse me, profane and harlot. I understand, but if the priest is not to take a widow or divorced woman, does this also mean, now this is in the Torah, does this also mean so when there are widows and divorcees in the kingdom, does this mean that none of the divorcees or the widows are able to marry our Messiah? Or is that what the same meaning or what? I'm not sure. I release the mic.
This was done as a picture of the Messiah's relationship with his bride. Okay, one of the reasons that Yeshua had to die in order to reconcile Israel to himself was that he had divorced Israel and could not marry her. She could not remarry her, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Therefore, he had to die in order to marry that, to remarry his wife. He had to physically die. In this particular case, the Kohen is to be completely set apart. That's the reason that we have this thing here. He's not to marry a widow or a divorced woman or profane or an harlot. He's to marry a wife from her virginity. Now, the fact is that Yeshua married Chol Yisrael, all 12 tribes, in their virginity. And then he divorced his the 10 northern tribes of Israel. In order to marry her again, he personally had to die. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 24, let me get there real quick and I'll read that to you. It's only the first four verses of Deuteronomy chapter 24. 2:4. Go. And when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed from his house, she may go and be married to go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it to her in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before Yehovah, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which Yehovah your Elohim giveth thee for an inheritance. Okay? He's not allowed to remarry, the first husband is not allowed to remarry that wife. So when Yeshua, as Yehovah, divorced the 10 northern tribes, he could not remarry her. Okay? But when he died and was resurrected, he became a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And now he can marry that woman. That's us. So that's the way I see that anyway. But he married the wife in her virginity. Okay? That was, he fulfilled that thing of the high priest. Now he has to do the divine workaround of Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's how he did it. Okay, Kushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Very good, Mark. Amen to that. That's what he's doing. The Father, the Spirit, is sealing his house now, his bride, for Yeshua, Yahweh Savior. Absolutely. One thing I just wanted to say pertaining to Judah and also to Reuben, who was the firstborn, they lost the blessings, the birthright blessings. Says, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. He got the double blessings. In Genesis 48:20, and he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim and before Manasseh. These are the ones that got the birthright blessings. And it was foretold before in Genesis 35 who they would be. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. What I say is, Selah on that, and see what you see. who would fit that prophecy today. One other verse, I'll go to Hosea, comes to mind. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Good to be with you all today in fellowship. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. There's about 16 million Jews today in the world, so this definitely cannot pertain to them because they are numbered and was diminished dramatically after World War II. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. And one more verse to continue, since there's only a remnant that will overcome in the end times to bear the prophecy out. We'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Oh, wait a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 20. I was looking for verse 62. And the other one, you don't go that far because I was in the wrong chapter. But here we go. And this will be the last posting on the matter. And you shall be left few in number. This connects to Hosea 1 verse 10. That are the sons of God. And you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. These are all the Christians in the world, 2.3 billion roughly, that follow traditions of men instead of the word of God. The five churches spoken in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that need to repent that the Lord's not pleased with. The only two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the elect and the very elect. Smyrna, those that will be delivered up for a testimony that are not to premeditate what they are going to say, and the Holy Spirit will speak to them in that hour. As it was on Pentecost Day, not a tongue of Babel, but the pure cloven tongue of the Holy Spirit of God, where everybody will know the truth when he pours out his spirit on all flesh, as it is said in Acts chapter 2. So, that's about all. I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name and relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Bill. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today, Leviticus chapter 21? Oh, I see Zipporah Rochelle has joined us. Welcome to the room. Love your wares over at Zipporah's Needle. Great stuff. Other questions or comments? Okay, then I guess we'll move to Ezekiel chapter 44, which is our Haftarah portion, 4 verses 15 to 31. And let me see if we've got a break in this. Doesn't look like. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 15 to 31. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Tzadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. Do you get that? You'll understand now why the sons of Zadok are the ones who offer sacrifices in the millennial temple. They stayed faithful like the entire tribe of Levi did at the foot of Sinai. Zadok stayed faithful when all the other priests apostatized. Okay, so here we go. Let me start again. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith Adonai Yehovah. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. Notice that that's different from the priests, the high priest's garments in the Mishkan. Okay, the high priest's garments in the Mishkan, they had on linen underclothing, and they had on, and their outer garments were made from fine twined linen, red, scarlet, blue, and purple wool, and gold, all woven together. Okay? That also is the same thing that was that the Mishkan itself was made from. The covering for the Holy of Holies. And also the veil of the Holy of Holies, made from the same material. Okay. Now, let's see, where was I? They shall enter into my sanctuary, verse 16, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And it shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. And they shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and they shall have linen breeches upon their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. And when they go forth into the outer court, even unto the outer court of the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered, and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on their garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. Neither shall they shave their heads, nor suffer their locks to grow long, they shall only poll their heads. Now, poll their heads, I think what that means is that they would take their hair, they would let it grow, and then they would pull it tightly in the back and cut off anything that was outside of their fist. I think that was the length that they could have. Okay, I could be wrong about that, but that's what I believe polling is. Okay, where was I? Verse 20? That was it. Verse 21. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Doesn't mean that they can't drink wine, it means that they can't drink it when they're working. Okay, neither shall they take of their wives, for their wives, a widow, nor her that is put away. But they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. That's an addition as well from our Torah portion. Okay, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Now I want you to realize that this is exactly what they were told, what the high priests were told to do over the last three or four chapters of Leviticus. They were to separate themselves, they were to keep the Sabbaths, okay? They were to, let me read that again. They shall stand in judgment, and they shall use Yehovah's judgments. This is what we saw from chapters 11 of Leviticus to chapter 19. We saw the statutes of Yehovah. Then in chapter 20, we saw the judgments of Yehovah. If they didn't do these things, this is what would happen to them. Now the Zadok priests are to use Yehovah's judgments to pronounce judgment. Okay, not their own judgment, but Yehovah's. Okay, verse 25. And they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but their for father or for mother or for son or for daughter or for brother or for sister, that hath had no husband, they may defile themselves. And after he is cleansed, they shall reckon unto him 7 days. And in that day that he goeth into the sanctuary, unto the inner court, a minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith Adonai Yehovah. And it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance. And ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. And the first of all the first fruits of all things, and every oblation of all, of every sort of your oblations, shall be the priest's. Ye shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, that he may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. The priest shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself or torn, whether it be fowl or beast. These are all the same restrictions that are given for the sons of Aaron, all of the sons of Aaron. Okay? Okay, it is important to set context here. No stranger or uncircumcised may enter Yehovah's sanctuary. The priest who officiates over the millennial temple must be a son of Zadok and be circumcised in heart and flesh. No excuses or substitutes. No Levite, no matter the branch of the tribe, even sons of Aaron, who did not stay faithful in Yehovah's word during Yaakov's trouble, even if he repents upon seeing Yeshua, which they will, saying Baruch haba b'shem Yehovah, is allowed to officiate in the sanctuary, but he is allowed to do his service in the outer court. This is absolutely the rachamim and chesed of Yehovah, since he has divorced Israel for less egregious idolatry. There is no divorce for unfaithful Levites. Yehovah has already died to renew his bride Israel to himself. He cannot die again to renew Yehudi or Levite to himself, as it is appointed to man but once to die. They will either repent or they will die in their sin. Those are their two choices. This is the kingdom temple, not just any temple. When the people went after strange Elohim in the time of the trouble, the sons of Zadok remained faithful to their charge. In other words, as the whole tribe of Levi at Sinai, so will be the sons of Zadok when Chol Yisrael goes after another Elohim in anti-Messiah. And by the way, I had to change that because I got a D in there instead of a G. They're right next to each other, pretty much. Okay, the reward for this is the family's continued service in the tables of the presence. Keep my charge. Charge is mishmerat, a watch or a sentry post. It looks like the sons of Zadok will be keeping watch over the table of the bread of the presence, exactly what the priests had stopped doing toward the end of Judah's kingdom, according to Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 12, wherein it is written, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of Yehovah is contemptible. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of Yehovah is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, or food, is contemptible." That's what the priest said about the table of showbread. They had no regard for the table of Yehovah because they had profaned Yehovah in their hearts. No such thing will occur in the kingdom, as there will be ever-present proof that Yehovah lives. The Melech HaOlam will be sitting on David's throne. From my Midrash from October 8th of 2005, let me read this for you. Was there a different standard for the priest than for the people? Or was their lifestyle as Kohanim that different from the people's? I think there was a different standard because they were always in close proximity to the Mishkan with its continuous reminders of the set-apartness of Yehovah. Also, the Kohen that is anointed is Moshiach Kohen. Okay, the priest, the Messiah. So there is most definitely a different standard for this priest. I think there will be a different standard for the sons of Zadok in the millennial Beit HaMikdash as well. He won't have just have reminders of the set-apartness of Yehovah, but our Savior, the Melki Tzadik, Yeshua, is just a few yards away, sitting on his throne. Okay, they are set apart, as were the Kohanim in the wilderness. Sorry, I lost my place. They were set apart, as were the Kohanim in the wilderness, and etc. They had different standards for clothes, for service. That is, they serve only in linen. They have different standards for grooming, for the food that they eat, and for whom they could marry. The reason was so that they could be an object lesson in their primary purpose as concerned the people. They were to teach the people the difference between holy and profane, or common, clean and unclean, by their lifestyle, as are we. When they stand in judgment, they are to use the Torah as their standard, not their feelings or opinions. Wouldn't it be great to have judges who would judge righteously instead of the manner of judges today? During the Alito confirmation hearings, back in, what was it, 05, 06, something like that, during the Alito confirmation hearings, the senators kept asking him about previous decisions and how he'd view matters that came before him in their light. And he kept saying that he'd use the standard of stare decisis, or legal precedent. It doesn't matter if the legal precedent is wicked or just plain wrong. All that matters to Alito is that the precedent stands at the time that he is deliberating. We need justices on the Supreme Court who will decide according to Yehovah's law and the Constitution that is based on it, not the political stick-your-finger-in-the-wind view du jour. That's what we need in our Supreme Court. And what we need for the sons of Zadok is that they study the Scripture and they understand the judgments of Yehovah so that they can give a righteous judgment. Notice, please, that there is no sin offering for the sons of Zadok, except when he has to defile himself due to the death of a close relation. Then he is to bring his sin offering and offer it so that he can once again keep Yehovah's charge. Yehovah and the sanctuary is their inheritance, and all the things that pertain to it, like the sin, trespass, and grain offerings. Where it says, the first of your dough, the word for dough is Hebrew 68:81, arisa, literally, to comminute. Comminute. Yeah, I had to look it up too. Here's what it said in Webster's 1828 dictionary. To make small or fine, to reduce to minute particles, or to a fine powder by breaking, pounding, rasping, or grinding, to pulverize, to triturate, to levigate, to make like dust. It is chiefly or wholly applied to substances, not liquid. Okay, comminute means to take the grain and make it into flour. Okay, it's not talking about actually making dough, but to making flour. Okay, so I find it interesting that the Kohen is not allowed to eat anything. Okay, I'm sorry. So dough would actually mean fine flour today. The first of the flour that the regular guys grind is to be offered at the Mishkan and is for the use of the sons of Tzadok. When we bring the offering, Tzadok is to give us Yehovah's blessing, the Aharonic blessing. I find it interesting that the Kohen is not allowed to eat anything that dies of itself or by injury, but that restriction does not apply to just a guy. It applied to whole Israel before the transgression at Sinai. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 31 says, "And ye shall be holy men unto me, neither shall ye eat flesh torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs." But Yehovah only specifies it for the Kohen HaGadol and his family afterwards. Just more proof that the transgression of the golden calf caused additional laws to be applied to Israel, namely the laws of sacrifice for trespasses and Levitical priesthood that administers those sacrifices. Okay? So when Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 says what was the purpose of the law, it was for transgressions. That's what it's talking about. The law that it's talking about is the Levitical law, the priesthood, and the laws that they had to administer, as in sacrifices for sin, trespasses, and stuff like that. Okay, we're open for questions and comments on Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 15 to 31, as well as the Torah portion. Comminute. I love seeing words like that. And what the heck is that, comminute? When I have to look up a word, it's something, I'll tell you what. And it's one that I don't have in my regular use, okay? I got another one in here this week, I think, too. Other questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah? Krishnet Bill, you have your hand up.
Thank you, Mark. The Tzedak, the holy priesthood, that is the ultimate. That is where any Christian would hope to be. That is the prize, to be in the inner sanctum with Yeshua during the millennial reign. They're doing things exactly the way the Father wants it to be done. When HaSatan is cast out of heaven with his evil angels to deceive the world, exalting himself above all that is called God, to show himself that he is God. And those that are deceived by him because they did not believe the truth, when the Lord will send strong delusion on them that they should believe a lie. What the Tzedak, the holy priesthood, will be doing at that time is in these scriptures. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, they are waiting patiently for the true Christ. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. They will all be tried, everyone that is not sealed through the Holy Spirit with the thoughts of the Tzedak. Says in Amos 5 verse 13, therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. God has sent strong delusion on all the world that they should believe a lie because they did not believe the truth. He's telling you in his word what he wants you to do. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. This is talking about the remnant, the Tzedak, the holy priesthood of the Lord. This is why they will not have any temptation during that hour of tribulation. I did get it right. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. And the gate is the door. When you look in Revelation 3 verses 7 and 8, that's the door. The door is the word of God in spirit and in truth, to be sealed with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of the Father's plan. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. If you're doing exactly what the Father wants in that time, you will overcome. I'd like to post another verse in Matthew 24. This is a good one to look at. This is a key to overcoming in that hour of temptation that will come upon all the world. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That word endure, when you take it back to the prime in the languages, is inferior position, covertly, moderately. In other words, as the prudent will keep silent in that evil time. There's nowhere to go on the face of the earth, but they are the hidden ones that are hidden right out in the open. It's trusting in the Lord. The Lord knows your mind. So when everybody's running around saying Christ is here, Christ is there, just be quiet, covertly smile, you know the truth. Don't be weak and tell your family and friends at that time that they are wrong, because God has already sent strong delusion on them that they should believe a lie. Live in the spirit, die to the flesh. Smyrna will have trouble doing that. That's why they will be thrown into prison during that time. They will be delivered up for a testimony. They still are the elect. Those are the ones that will be in the outer court in Ezekiel 44, because they wanted to do things a little bit their way. They will need to be refined. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, meaning toil with much effort. Lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. See, that's what's going to happen to Smyrna. They're going to do things their way, and for that, which is an abomination, because it's idolatry, it goes against what God wants. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last money. It's all talking about when Satan is here, proclaiming to be the Lord. When those are delivered up to the synagogues of Satan. That is my understanding pertaining to the matter. I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name and relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Bill. Appreciate it. As always. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah for today? Eves, you may take the mic.
Well, this goes a little bit outside of the Haftarah, and that probably my observation and question includes all of Ezekiel 44. So it's just some general comments at first, and then I actually have a question, because I see something. I want to compare it to Daniel, and I am not certain if my conclusion is accurate, so I'm sort of vetting it through the room, see if there's any comments. But in Ezekiel 44, in my opinion, and certainly you expressed it, and lots of people agree that here we have the time of the millennial reign. And I derive that predominantly from Ezekiel 44, verse 2 and verse 3. And in verse 2, you have the following. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be open, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. And then verse 3 says, it is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread, the Lord, before the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and he shall enter in by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. So here I conclude, since it's closed, because that's the way of God to enter and out, that the prince is Prince Yeshua, our Messiah, because he's the only one that gets to go in and out of that gate. Now, the next thing that I know that I don't have the Prince Yeshua, our Messiah, living on the earth until the 1,000 years. So I'm trying to establish that this is the time of the 1,000 years and the prince is Messiah. Now, the next thing that shows me that it is the kingdom to come is in verse 4. And I'll get to my point that I'm actually on the mic to make, but here's verse 4. Then brought he me the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of God, the kavod of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, filled the house of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and I fell on my face. So now not only do we have the prince, Messiah, coming in out of the gate that only God can, you also have the glory of God once again in his house. And so in his house, the glory of God resides. We haven't seen that. I don't think we saw that in Herod's temple. We saw it in Solomon's temple. And we saw it in, but we haven't seen the glory of the Lord since Solomon's temple in the house of God, as far as I can establish through the Torah. And so, until Yeshua, Jesus, came and walked into the house physically. So now once again, we have the glory of God, the kavod of God in the house of God, in this particular temple. So now that it sort of establishes a time frame, what we have going on is the house of Israel bringing sacrifices to the Levites who man the gates and offer the sacrifices, and we have the Zadokites who go in before God and minister there. So you have three places where people come to and go in, and three types of groups of people. The house of Israel, who brings the sacrifices to the Levites who offer them, and the Zadokites who go in and minister to the Lord. All this is given to us in Ezekiel 44. And if you want verses that show that, I can produce that. Now, the observation I saw today that is of interest to me is that it says that the Levites, because it's talking about the reason why the Levites didn't become Zadokites is because they went astray from God. And in verse 13, and fulfilling Torah said that they went astray through the great tribulation. And that going astray has been going on for a long time. And I think that the great tribulation certainly seals a bunch of or eliminates a bunch of people from being Zadokites. But nonetheless, it's been going on for a long time. But what I found of interest is in 13, it says that this is talking about the Levites. They shall come not near unto me, which means they're not chosen as Zadokites, to do the office of the high priest is what it's referring to unto me, nor come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. And this is why the Levites, who were the priests until the time of the millennial kingdom, are not chosen to be the priests that minister to the Lord. They're chosen to be the Levites who tend to the gate and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so this particular verse here, when it talks about their shame, today when I was thinking about that, because in Daniel 12, it talks about the resurrection of the dead. And it talks about two promises or two expectations that the resurrection of the dead have. In Daniel 12:2, it says the following. Let me see if I can type it in real quick. It says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, I always took this to mean that when this awakening happens in Daniel 12:2 is the resurrection of the dead, some would be given eternal life and some are going to be resurrected to shame. Perhaps it means three groups, everlasting life, shame, and everlasting contempt. Maybe it means two groups where shame and everlasting contempt are joined together as their outcome. But that group, shame and everlasting contempt, I always thought that was of the wicked who would be cast in lake of fire. Until today when I saw that in verse 13, the Levites have to experience their shame. They have to bear their shame and their abominations which they committed when they're in the millennial kingdom during the 1,000 years. And so what clicked in my mind was, oh my, maybe in Daniel 12:2, when it's talking about the resurrection of dead, the bearing of your shame is not being cast into the lake of fire, but it's being raised up into the kingdom during the 1,000 years, where you do not get chosen to be a Zadokite who gets to minister to the Lord. That you have to bear that the reward that you were given because of your abominations, of the abominations that you committed, and the turning away from Yahweh, as it describes in Ezekiel 44, that is the shame, that you're resurrected into this lesser position where you only get to minister at the gates and offer the sacrifices. As we know, the final race and obtaining the being called, many are called, few are chosen. The chosen is to become one of these, the priest to God, the priest and king to God who serves and ministers to Yahweh during the 1,000 years. That is the ultimate calling that we all run the race to try to be chosen. For all time, that's what mankind has been doing. And so all of a sudden, I'm not certain, I'm just showing a connection that I saw today, and what happened in my mind, I'm saying is this group of Levites who have to bear their shame, is that what Daniel's speaking of? Not being cast into the lake of fire, but rather having the shame that they weren't chosen to minister to God. I release the mic. And I'm asking for input in the text and on the mic as to why that wouldn't be the case or why it perhaps could be. I release the mic.
Okay. I see that everlasting contempt is an interesting phrase in Daniel 12:2. It says that they're raised some to shame and everlasting contempt. If some get everlasting life, some get everlasting contempt. So I don't think that this actually pertains to the priesthood in the. Okay. I don't know. Some to contempt. There are only two groups mentioned there. Those are that awake to everlasting life, and the ones that wake to shame and everlasting contempt. I don't think it's the same thing, personally. Could be, but I don't think so. Rip just posted where the notes are at, and on Facebook. Let's see. Now, bearing their shame, as far as the Levites are concerned, in verse 13 of our passage, that has to do with them not having set apart Yehovah, and therefore they don't get to do those things that they had been allowed to do, okay, in the previous temples. They can't do it in this one. So that's how they're bearing their shame. Everybody knows who they are. They still get to minister in the temple, but not the way that they had been previously. That's the way I see that anyway. Akushnet Bill, you may have the mic. I hope that answered your question, Eves.
They won't be like the ones, Eves, God, that apostatized. That is not the abomination that they committed. Those will bear their shame to the millennial reign when they are ruled with a rod of iron during that time. They will be still mortal, meaning liable to die. They will not have put on deathlessness. But the ones that do minister outside of the inner sanctum of Yeshua, they will have immortality. The abomination that they did was to teach during the time that Hasatan is here, instead of being silent in that evil time. Daniel chapter 11 gives evidence of this, where it says in verse 33, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity." This is talking about the church of Smyrna. "And by spoil," it says many, but it's italicized. You could put 10 days there, like it says in Revelation 2, about the church of Smyrna. "Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries." In other words, it's going to be a hard time. That'll be the tribulation they will go through to try them. as it says in the next verse, and some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge, get that leaven out. They wanted to do it their way. That's why they will be in the outer sanctum, and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. That's when they will be delivered up, as it was on Pentecost, where they are not to premeditate what they are going to say, and the Holy Spirit will speak to them in that hour. And because they did things their way instead of doing it exactly the way the Father wanted, when he pours out strong delusion on all the world that didn't believe the truth, that they should believe a lie, then they will understand when the Holy Spirit of the Father is poured out on all flesh, as it says in Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2, where everybody will understand. Luke 21 verses 12 through 15 will bring this forth as well, where even the gainsayers will not be able to resist. They'll all understand the truth because the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. That's when the gospel will be preached all around the world. Everybody will hear it. They'll see it on television. They'll see it everywhere. And that will be just before Yeshua returns at the seventh trump. According to what I believe about in Ezekiel 44, in verse 3, this is who I believe it's talking about. It is for the prince he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. This is a separate gate, and I believe that the prince during that time, the full Godhead will not be with us, not till the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium reign. So I believe that will be right here, these verses here connect to that. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is talking about King David, who will rule all 12 tribes under the Lord. And the Lord will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And one more verse for triple confirmation why I believe this way to be true. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. I believe the Zadok will be in with Yeshua in the north gate during that time. And the Holy Spirit will be there, of course, because we'll all be in our spiritual bodies. Yeshua and the Holy Spirit will be one. And then the full Godhead with the Father will be joined on to all of us after the white throne judgment in future eternity for the Agape Love Fest forever. That's the way I understand it to be. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Bill. Some very good stuff there. Servant 60, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. With the priests that, according to the scripture, that were supposed to be Zadoks, that are not Zadok, is it because that the priests went whoring after other gods? I release the mic. Just a question.
I believe so. Okay, I really think that they, they apostatized. Everybody, okay, that's what I think. I could be wrong. But, I seriously doubt it. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah for today? Other questions on the Torah or the Haftarah for today? Leviticus chapter 21, Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. If not, we shall go to the Psalm. Give me a second to lock my mic and get the Psalm up here. Okay, let's see. We're in Ezekiel 44. Let's go to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, a psalm of restoration. Give ear to my words, O Yehovah, consider my meditation. Oh, that's 5. I'm sorry. Why does that happen to me? Okay. Yehovah, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Yaakov. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast named thyself. Thou hast turned from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O Elohim of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Yehovah, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what Elohim, Yehovah, will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, Yehovah shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. The sons of Korah, who by the way wrote that thing, sons of Korah had first-hand knowledge of restoration, since their chief father, Korah, was a part of the rebellion with Dathan and Abiram. Easton's 1897 Bible Dictionary says this: the descendants of the sons of Korah who did not participate in the rebellion afterwards rose to prominence in Levitical service. The Korahites had stayed loyal, were used in the tabernacle service as singers in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 19, porters in the temple at the king's door, 1 Chronicles 9 chapter 17 through 19, and one, Mattathiah, was a baker of showbread in the service of Yehovah in 1 Chronicles 9:31. It is to these sons of Korah that this psalm is dedicated. I'm assuming it was meant for the singing Korahites, the hottest group in the temple tour at the time. The psalm, by the way, the sons of Korah also were musicians in the tavern and the temple. The psalm opens with praise to Yehovah for turning the captivity of Israel and returning us to the land. Yehovah was favorable to the land by bringing back the captivity of Yaakov. He forgave our iniquity and covered our sins. Is there a difference between iniquity and sin, between forgiveness and covering? Iniquity is from the Hebrew word 5771, Avon, not the cosmetics company Avon, but Avon, which means perversity. Sin is from Hebrew 2403, Chataha, which means offense or habitual sin. Perversity, as far as I can tell, speaks of what goes on in our minds, twisting and rending scripture from its intended meaning and context. Offense indicates active works against Torah. I think iniquity begets sin. Yehovah forgives our iniquitous thinking, but has to cover our overt actions. So forgive, from Hebrew 57:35, nasa, means to lift or to carry off, to cover. is from Hebrew 3680, kasah, which means to cover with clothing or secrecy. He lifts and carries our perversity from us and hides our offenses from his view. Consider that for a few seconds, because that's where the Selah comes in here. He forgives our iniquitous thinking, but has to cover our overt actions. Okay? He lifts and carries our perversity from us and hides our offenses from his view. He turns away his wrath and repents of the anger that he purposed for us. Our response is to ask him to turn us to his way. There is no way that we could turn ourselves to his way. We need him to perform it for us, and we gratefully acknowledge his willingness to do so. Elohim, our Savior, Elohai Yishenu. Okay, that's the... where did I get that? Masoretic text, that was from the Jewish Publication Society, Tanakh. Elohai Yishenu. That is none other than Yeshua. Restoration Scripture says, Elohim of our Yeshua, without a Lamed prefix to Yishenu, of which or any support for the preposition of. How they got of, I don't know. Verses 5 through 6 ask rhetorical questions, presuming the answers to be, of course not. Yehovah will absolutely cause his anger to cease. He will not hold a grudge forever. He will revive us that we may rejoice in him. He will do so because of the supplication of verse 4 to turn us. He longs for us to ask him to bring us back into his fellowship. He's made the way of escape from our eternal end by the blood of his very own son, Yeshua. He wants us to turn to him, and he'll do everything he can to help us if we'll only understand our lot and ask him to grant us Yeshacha, thy salvation. That also, by the way, is from the Jewish Publication Society, Tanakh. When he grants us his salvation, he speaks peace with us. That he, what has the gospel been ever since there has been a gospel? It's always been the same, and will never change until there won't be a need for it anymore. What? No need for the gospel? Absolutely. Because the gospel is, in a nutshell, that we can have peace with Yehovah. Now, he goes about providing that peace for us in the death of Yeshua on the tree, his resurrection from the dead, and the filling of the Spirit. However, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Yehovah wants to be at peace with us. That's the good news. And he's provided a way. Okay, so no need of a gospel? Correct. After the great white throne and the dissolution and recreation of all things, we will always have peace with Yehovah. There will never be enmity between us again. That is, and always has been, the gospel. Yehovah wants us to have peace with him and with each other, especially in this day, between the brethren, Yehudah, and Yosef, Ephraim. All of the stuff about Yeshua on the tree and rising from the grave is merely the vehicle by which Yehovah delivered or granted his peace to us. The gospel has always been that he wants to have peace with us. That's the really good news. And then he has shown us how he's done it through his Son and by his Spirit. In verses 8 and 9, he'll speak peace to his people and his saints. Another parallelism, for his people and his saints are the same. And we are his people if we don't turn back to our folly. What was our folly? What is it that got us exiled from Yehovah's presence in the first place? Verse 9 tells us that his salvation is near to them that fear him. What does it mean to fear Yehovah? Do you suppose that fear, as in abject terror, has anything to do with it? the Hebrew word 3373 from 3372, both pronounced YARE, and both deal with both reverence and terror. It doesn't mean just reverential awe. It also means terror. We are scared to death of what he can do to us. And we have absolutely reverential awe because he has done it for us. Morally, it means to revere. But that reverence should cause us to fear what he can do to us. Namely, exile us from his presence forever. Why is his salvation so near to those who fear him? So that his glory can dwell in our land. So that he can dwell on earth among us. Verses 10 to 13, the rest of the psalm is a parallelism. The whole thing is a parallelism. Look at how the psalmist built parallel words and how they fit. You can, if you'll please look at the illustration of the tree of Sephiroth, and there's the link. And click on that, and you'll get the thing up in a second or two. If you haven't got it already resident on your computer, I would ask that you would do that, by the way, so that you can reference it yourself at other times. The tree of Sephiroth, mercy and truth are different as they meet. Righteousness and peace are different as they kiss in the Mashiach. Truth and righteousness are synonymous, as are mercy and peace. What you're looking at in that tree of Sephiroth is a graphic depiction of the Almighty. And you can see that there are three basic trunks of this tree. There's one in the center that is the Messiah, that is our Tzaddik. You're looking at him from face to face, and so his right hand is to your left, okay? And that is the depiction of the Father, Yehovah. And on his left is the depiction of the Ima, the Mother, or the Ruach HaKodesh. And when the Father and the Spirit meet together, when they kiss each other, they create the Tzaddik, the Messiah. That's what you're looking at in that picture. Okay, Elohim is Yehovah's truth and righteousness. Yehovah is the Almighty's mercy and peace. Yehovah is going to give us all the good stuff, and Elohim is going to settle us in the way of his righteousness so that we can handle it. And he's going to do that through his Messiah, Yeshua, our Tzaddik. Now, let's discuss this particular psalm in that light. Okay, we're open for questions and comments, so it's time to discuss that psalm. Questions or comments? No questions or comments? Are you hearing me? Give me a one. There we go. Okay. Okay, are there any questions or comments on the Torah, Haftarah, or the Psalm? My goodness, I must be a great explainer that I did explain that all so well, so quickly. Wow. Either that or I completely boggled your mind, one or the other. If I don't get a hand up or a question handy here pretty soon, I'm going to go ahead and move on to the epistle. 2 Timothy. To Tim, chapter 3. whole chapter. Sermon 60, you got your hand up. You may take the mic. Oops.
Thank you, Mark. I was reading Acushnet Bills where it says at the seventh trump we will change our spiritual entity bodies and be as angels. How is that compared to us being priests and kings there in 1 Corinthians? How is that compared to us being priests and kings in the millennium? I release the mic.
I'm sorry, I didn't see that from Acushnet Bill. To change our spiritual entity bodies, we will be as angels. I don't... I don't see that. I don't get that. Go ahead, Servant 60.
Well, let me read it. Hold on a minute. It says that the seventh trump we will change. We will be changed in our spiritual entity bodies. We will be as angels in 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. How is this possible that if we're going to be like angels, how is this that we can be kings and priests if we are going to be changed in, you know, into our spiritual bodies? I release the mic to you or Acushnet Bill.
Why don't you explain what you mean by that, Acushnet Bill, because I don't see that in the scripture at all.
I would be happy to, Mark. When we die in our flesh body, our spirit, which is the intellect of our soul, we have a spirit body, a flesh body and a spirit body. It goes back to the Father that gave it. Let me put some scriptures up and talk about it. I'll explain it. I'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have a spirit entity body within our flesh body. We're born from above. At the moment of conception, the Father places our spiritual entity body within our flesh body. That's why John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb at the salutation from his Aunt Mary, Yeshua's mother, to her cousin Elizabeth, John's mother, when he was 6 months within her womb. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. What are angels? Angels are spiritual bodies. When we die, we're angels. That's what angels are. Angels are spirit ministering to the Father's plan. Well, where it says that in Mark, in Matthew 22, verse 30, where it says we will be like, in the Greek it means equal. That's why we're going to judge angels, because we will be angels. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that's what an angel is, a spirit entity body. When we die, we have a spirit entity body that leaves our flesh body in the silver cord is parted. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? That is the glorified body that we will receive. like the souls that are under the altar in Revelation 6, the saints that overcame, that are given white robes. There's different forms of angels. There's the Zoi, which are always by the mercy seat, singing holy, holy, holy. They have cherubs as well that cover the mercy seat. And there's the archangels, which are very similar to the cherubs. Those are the ones like Gabriel and Michael. There's a different positions of angels. And there are us. We are born from above. To understand it more clearly, you would have to understand eternity past. The age that was when Lucifer was a covering cherub, and when the third of the angels rebelled against the Father and worshipped him instead. And those that stood with God, like Jeremiah, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, before they were ever born. Is God unfair? God forbid. The reason why he chose Jacob was because he knew he could count on Jacob. Jacob already has been sanctified and justified. Where it says predestinated, it means eternity past. We were always with the Father. We're here now in these flesh bodies because of the rebellion that took place. That's the Father's plan, because he loves his children so much and he hopes that none would perish. That's why he had us born into the flesh, to see who we will follow. Pertaining to the redeemed, the elect, they've always been with the Father. That's why they've been sanctified and justified in the age that was. How do we become priests? By overcoming Servant 60 and helping the others when Yeshua rules them with a rod of iron during 1,000 years. Let them make up their mind with HaSatan bound for that 1,000 years where he'll have no influence at all. Yeah, we're all going to be in our spiritual bodies. Angels just means spiritual body. That's okay, Mark. I understand you don't agree with me on that. That's all right. Yeah, exactly. It's non-salvational. I understand. Exactly. No problem. But that's how I see it. A spirit body is an angel. When you leave your body, you're an angel. You're in a different dimension. Hope that answers your question, what I believe. I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name. They will serve in 60, absolutely. That's for sure. Father's in control of all things. And I relinquish the mic.
Okay, thank you, Bill. Yeah, I don't agree with that. I think that the disagreement arises from our view of what happened before Genesis 1:3. Okay. I get the impression when you talk about eternity past, as if there was anything in eternity past except Yehovah before he created anything. Like there was another creation before that, and that's what you're talking about with HaSatan being the anointed cherub that covers. But he didn't have to do that for eternity past or in eternity past. He could have done that from the time that Yehovah spoke the first thing into existence until such time as he fell, which could have been as little time as 2 or 3 seconds. Who knows how long it was. It could have been quite some time, but probably was not that much. I take a pretty wooden view of what's written in Genesis chapter 1 as far as the actual creation itself. I see Genesis 1:1 as the thesis statement. You know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then he describes what was before Yehovah spoke anything into existence, which was nothing. It was void. There was nothing before that. And then he spoke light into existence, and that's the energy that he created all the matter from. Because, after all, matter and energy are the same thing. They're just in different forms. So that's how I see it. I see that that Genesis 1:1 happened 6,000 or so years ago, and that's how old the universe is. And Satan wasn't created any time earlier than that. Okay, that's my own personal opinion. So we see this differently because of a different view of the beginnings of everything, and that's the explanation. And again, it's entirely non-salvational. So this is stuff that isn't specifically spoken in Scripture, and so it's something that Paul would call in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 a doubtful disputation. Okay, so we're allowed to agree to disagree on that. Eve's Garden, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
I agree. I think that it makes for an interesting discussion, and we're supposed to study the Word of God, so it's always good to understand. But nonetheless, it's not salvational, and I don't think we'll really know until we get there when we have a resurrected bodies and we understand. But I would like to offer this and to just for consideration. In Revelation 1:13, listen to how it describes Yeshua. And it says 13, 14, and 15. So before I even post that, remember, though, when he actually was on the earth for those 40 days, he ate, they touched him, and all the accountings, it appears to me that he had a flesh body. It may have been absent a blood. There's one verse that seems to indicate that, but I wouldn't necessarily presume that that's absolutely the case, but it does seem to indicate that. But he had what appeared to me a flesh body when he was interacting for those 40 days. Yes, flesh and bone. And so I would say he had a flesh body during those 40 days. That's what it's clear. Now, on the other hand, in Revelation 1:13 and 14 and 15, it says the following about when he was up there with the Father. It says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now we could either say this spiritual allegory of what he looked like, which I don't agree with that. I believe that's what he looked like when he was up in heaven with the Father. So now we see this Yeshua that's resurrected. Not only do we see him as one after resurrection in a flesh body, but we may get an image of what it looks like to be in what I call the glorified body of Yeshua. Not that the flesh body wasn't glorified, but it was that he was certainly, in my opinion, this spiritual person who was able to still have flesh. Well, he walked on the earth for 40 days, but at the same time, up in heaven, this is what it sounds to me that he looks like. And that, quite honestly, is consistent with what Daniel says about the Ancient of Days. Let me show you what it says in Daniel. And Daniel, let's see, I'm going to derive it from Daniel 7:9 and skip a few verses and post this. So Daniel 7:9 says the following, and I beheld the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days... Oops, not going to let me post that in just a minute. Let me copy it again. And it says, and I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair of head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels a fiery flame, I believe is what it says, are burning fire. And so this has come from Daniel 7. So now you're going to get some more about it. And it says... in verse 11, and I beheld then because of the voice to the great words which, there's one more that describes his body. Anyway, I can't find it right now in Daniel. So what you see is this same glorified body, or someone said the glory of Yeshua, but nonetheless, if his body has legs that are like brass or burning fire, and his eyes like burning fire, his body in heaven is what I call the glorified body. Now the question would be, will our bodies that are resurrected and glorified in state be the same way? Obviously, we'll have a glorified body, well, maybe not, just depends. We're going to have one of these two types of glorified bodies. And I just wanted to point out that Yeshua's resurrected body had two different states, or two different types, in my opinion. One being flesh and... I release the mic.
Yeah, I think what we see there is a difference in and therefore it can he can be anywhere, anytime that he wants, and we can't, and that's the difference between us. You know, he has a flesh and bone body, similar but not the same as ours, because it is resurrected and it lives outside of time and space. So life is not in his blood. His blood is already shed. And anyway, let me give the mic to Kushnet Bill.
Thank you, Mark. I agree with you, Eve's garden. When he was crucified, his flesh died, but he didn't see corruption, and his spirit body, quickened by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit was within his flesh body, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. These are all the ones that were in hope, that didn't have Yeshua at that time and could not live under the law, for one sin was death. But sometime with disobedient, and once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, so meaning all the way back from the time of Adam, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. So he went there to the gulf, the prison. Luke chapter 16 gives a good explanation of how it is over there, and preach to them. And that's why in Matthew 27, verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Those are the same ones in Revelation 6 that are under the altar of God. And they're waiting now. Actually, they are married to the Lord, because it says, my Lord in the Hebrew means my husband. They already overcame. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Those are the ones that came out of the graves in Matthew 27, verse 52. When Yeshua overcame and the gates of heaven and hell were given to him by the Father. When he was on the earth for the 40 days, what he did after the 3 days, he went into his flesh body again, so he did not see corruption, and appeared unto many. That's why he was in his flesh body, till he ascended to the Father. Then in his glorified body, as you brought out, he's gotten. That's how it is, and that's our hope as well. That's the way I see it to be. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic.
I seem to have lost you. Eve's Garden, you, by the way, Yeah, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. But those are, and yes, some rose when he rose. But that was their actual bodies came out of the grave. They had resurrection bodies like his. Okay. Anyway, that's, and I mean, they walked through the city. People saw them. They, you know, it was before they were taken as first fruits offering. That's what they were, the first fruits of the dead that Yeshua came and took to heaven to offer to his Father. Eve's Garden, you may take the mic.
Well, I'm not certain if this adds to it, but I'll just share what I tend to think. In Revelation, I don't know if it will clarify or not, but in Revelation 14:1, here you see a group of people that were sealed, and they're with the Lamb, and they're on Mount Zion. So that either has to be Zion after it's descended down to earth, and they're on earth with Yeshua, or at this point they have to be Mount Zion still in heaven, Yeshua's in heaven, and they're in heaven with him. So this would put them in heaven, or wherever Mount Zion is at this particular time. And I'll show you why I believe that they are up there with Messiah, and thereby I'm not so certain that they have flesh, bodies of flesh and bone, but rather I would suggest they're in these glorified bodies that Yeshua has, because he heard a voice from heaven as of many waters and the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now, even though that voice of the angels coming from heaven does not necessarily, in my opinion, establish that verse 1 is in heaven at that particular time, or where Mount Zion not being on the earth, even though I'm not certain what heaven is being referred to. But if we continue, I believe it does establish they're not on the earth. So verse 3 says, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne. And that's why I believe that the heavenly throne is still there, and Mount Zion is still in heaven before God. And that's where these 144,000 are, which then begins, in my mind at least, to establish that they don't have bodies of flesh and bone, but they have a glorified, glorious state like is described of Yeshua while he's up there. And lastly, it says, this shows that this group of people goes wherever he goes in verse 4. And if it means literally what it's saying, they go there too. They go into the grave, they resurrect, and they thereby go up to heaven to Mount Zion where he is, this group of people. Now, in response to servant, I believe that's who the priests and kings are. There will be Levites who sacrifice the animals, who stand at the gates of the house of God when it comes down to earth, and then the whole house of Israel will be gathered together as the people of God. The whole house of Israel are not the priests and kings, in my opinion. The priests and kings are the Levites who minister at the gates, and this group of people are the priests and kings that have been chosen. But I'm certain there are many who would disagree and say the whole group of Israel, the whole house is the priests and kings, but this group here has something about them that places them where Messiah is, where God is, and that's why they can enter in before Messiah in Ezekiel's temple every single day into the glory of God, not just once a year, like in the Old Testament when the Levites could only go only once a year, and they were afraid that they tied a rope with the, to their foot so that they could pull them out in case they weren't holy and they could be killed. Well, this group of Zadokites can go in and minister to the where the glory of God is, and not be burnt alive from the presence of the glory of the God every day when they go in to minister to him. So something is particularly unique about this group of people, in my opinion, and Revelation 14:1 explains it to me. I release the mic. Oh, and before I do, the rest of Revelation 14, the way I know that this part of Revelation 14 is going on somewhere other than the earth is because if you continue down through Revelation 14, it begins to talk about the reaping of the earth, the wicked, the harvesting that's going on, and it says that if there's any person who's in God, if I can find it real quick, who dies in the Lord after this point in Revelation 14, that it's a good thing for them. because they get rest from their works. And let me see if I can find it real fast. I'll release the mic. And that shows me that there's still saints dying on the earth when these 144,000 are where they are described in 1 through 4. And I'll post that verse as soon as I'm off. I release the mic.
Ah, you actually released it that time. Okay, good. yeah, we can... We're cool. Bill, you may go ahead and take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Absolutely. The 144,000 are the ones that kept their spiritual virginity. They are the redeemed of the earth. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the outermost part of the earth to the outermost part of heaven. I believe the rod will be ruling right here during that time, right in Mount Zion, right in Jerusalem. He will have his temple. All the overcomers serve in 60. Those that are the overcomers that endure to the end, those are the ones that will be in the kingdom of God, that will not be deceived by the lying wonders and miracles of Hasatan when he exalts himself above all that is called God to show himself that he is God. They are the ones, the overcomers. Yep, the 144,000 are the redeemed. And there's two churches that are of the elect, spiritually speaking. That is Smyrna, and the very elect is Philadelphia. They are doing things exactly the way the Father wants. I know 760, I'm sorry. They are both overcomers, but Smyrna will be in the outer court, because they wanted to do things their way. The Philadelphians are doing things exactly the way the Father wants. Exactly. The Philadelphia church, when you read Philadelphia, they have the key of David. There's no false doctrine, nothing that's going to trip them up. They're doing exactly what the Father wants. And they are enduring to the end. They are keeping his word, and they will be a pillar in the temple of God. They will not have to go out anymore. It's their choice if they want to. They can stay within the temple during that time. But I'm sure they will, because they have compassion. And they can only go to their immediate family to minister to them. And there's a 7-day penalty for doing that. They will have to wait 7 days to purify themselves before they go in again into the inner sanctum with Yeshua, which I'm sure they would pay, but it's their choice. The other ones in the outer court, they will help teach the ones that did not overcome during that 1,000 years, because God loves all his children and he's long-suffering. It'll be a time of teaching for everybody. Everybody that wants to. They have free will. They don't have to if they don't want to, because God don't want no forced love, because that is not love. And during that 1,000 years, they won't have any excuse. When Hasatan is let loose for that short season, when they come against the camp of the saints like the sands of the sea, they will do it with full knowledge, and they will be blotted out. God is a consuming fire. He spoke their souls into being. He will speak them out of being. And we won't even remember it. Oh yeah, absolutely, 760. The ones that committed suicide now, I mean, you know, God loves all his children. They're in the Gulf. They're in the Gulf now. I mean, he loves them. They made a mistake. They could have been on medication. Could have been a lot of things. Everybody's going to be taught properly during that time. I mean, he loves all his children. And he's got a perfect plan of salvation. Excuse me. Nobody goes into the lake of fire till after the 1,000 years when they made up their mind which way they're going to go. And even in that, he's merciful. They're just going to be blotted out. That's all. So, you know, people that have lost loved ones, that weighs heavy on a lot of people's minds. That's why the truth will set you free. You know, I had a great nephew almost a year ago that committed suicide. And because I know the Father's plan, I have perfect peace because of that. Because this flesh age is not that important. There's so much more to come. It's important for those that the Father's choosing, you know, to be sealing now. There's always been a remnant that will teach the truth. And His mercy and grace is beyond human understanding. It's so wonderful. I thank you, Lord, always, in Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic.
Yeah, it's a rabbit trail. We got to talking about this all started from the psalm, believe it or not. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah or the psalm? Eschatology is a thing that happens because it's something that we're able to work our minds around Torah and the scripture, you know. So okay, yeah, there's a thing about suicides here. You know, it's a Catholic teaching that suicide is a one-way ticket to hell, and I thoroughly disagree with that. The spirit of Elohim doesn't leave a person necessarily just because they commit suicide. I mean, there are lots of things that could be a factor that leads to that, and some people can just get overwhelmed. And so, I don't buy that thing about a one-way ticket to hell because you've committed suicide any more than it's a one-way ticket to hell because you've committed murder. I mean, it is pretty much the same thing. But there are some things that I can just see the possibility that somebody who is a real and true believer could come to the end of himself and despair of something, and over a brief instant, I can't see that any more than I can't see that nullifying somebody's eternity with the Father any more than I can. Anyway, I just can't see it. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Haftarah or the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Exactly, and that's it. You know, there could have been you know, outside influences. There could be things that entered the body through the mouth. You know, I mean, she may have eaten something that caused something. And I mean, there are lots of things that could get in the way and make us think for a short time that we're the things that we wouldn't normally, and do things that we wouldn't normally. I can't see for the same reason that I can't see a merciful God causing somebody to burn in an eternal hell for all of eternity because he sinned for 70 years. That is not a merciful God any more than somebody who, because of a brief lapse, killed himself, loses his salvation for eternity because of I just can't see it. That's not a just and merciful God, as far as I can see. I don't pretend to think that I know the way that Yah thinks, but it just bothers me. That kind of bothers me. Anyway, questions or comments? If there are any, raise your hand. I will be happy to give you the mic. And if not, I will move on to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, moving on. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Okay. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Let me see. Do I have a break in here anywhere? Yes, I do. So we'll go through verse 9. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of Elohim, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away. Hang on a minute. Led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Know this also? What had he just told them that they needed to know? I think it may be chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself in affairs of this life." This is the main emphasis of chapter 2 in the entire epistle. Stay separated unto Jehovah, because there comes a day, which is described in chapter 3. Shaul has already told Tim how to stay ready for the coming days of trouble, of which he is about to warn him. The litany of wickedness he describes in verses 2 through 5 are of the same type as they were in Shaul's day, except on a grander scale. The thing that was different was that Shaul was talking about men in the assemblies of Yehovah, not just in the world. Is this not exactly what we see today in the worldly church and messianic movement, by the way? This phenomenon existed in Timothy's day, but not on the scale that it does today, when we have a super rich churches with 10, 20, even 25,000 members, of whom a very small remnant may be born again. There may not be an overcomer, brother, in the lot. The need to revive, or for revival, is blatantly obvious to everyone outside of these churches, but not within them. The pastors have taken to tickling ears rather than equipping the saints for the ministry of service to Yehovah in the highways and byways of life. One of the listed sins that has always caught my attention is disobedient to parents. That's one. That sets apart a person within an assembly as being one of those false believers. Okay, disobedient is the Greek word 545, apeto, which means contumacious. That's what it says in Strong's, contumacious. Yeah, I have to look that one up too. Contumacious, literally swelling against, haughty, hence obstinate, perverse, stubborn, inflexible, unyielding, disobedient, as a contumacious child. A disobedient child. This disobedience has the flavor of refusal to recognize the authority of the parents and is a direct violation of the fifth commandment to honor our parents. It says that these have a form of godliness, but deny the power of it, and that we should stay away from such men. Ungodliness is the Greek word 2150, eusebia. Remember, there was a later church father named Eusebius. Okay, eusebia means piety. In Webster's 1828 dictionary, it says this about piety. It says, piety in principle is a compound of veneration or reverence of the supreme being and love of his character, or veneration accompanied with love. And piety in practice is the exercise of these affections in obedience to his will and devotion to his service. Piety is the only proper and adequate relief of decaying man. The second translation is reverence of parents or friends, accompanied with affection and devotion to their honor and happiness. So, these look to be pious externally, keeping Torah in public, for example, but refuse to really live in obedience to Yehovah's will. They creep into houses. These houses are assemblies of Yehovah's own, by the way. Creep means is from the Greek word 1746, enduo, to sneak. They sneak into Yehovah's assemblies. The reason that they put on the form of piety is to sneak in among real believers and draw out those who are not well grounded in the faith, or who are just spectators after a thrill. Silly women is the Greek word 1133, gunaikarion, which sounds like what they are soon to be, dead females, that this vulture can devour. Gunai kario. Gunai is woman. Karion. Carrion. Okay, so this vulture is going to eat them. Notice the description of these silly women in verses 6 and 7. Laden with sins, led by lust, ever learning, but never learning the truth. This describes so many in the churches and synagogues today that it is frightening. When Scripture says keep, it means guard. We are to keep our hearts and minds true in Torah, as Yeshua is the living Torah and is our defense. Yannas and Yambres are the priests of On who counterfeited Jehovah's miracles a couple of times when Moshe came to Pharaoh. He poured out water and it became blood. Yannas and Yambres were able to do that. He threw down his staff. Yannas and Yambres were able to do that. The stuff that happened after that, they weren't able to do. As those guys withstood Moshe, so do these men that Paul is referring to withstand the truth of Torah. They are reprobate. That's the Greek word 96, adokimas, which means unapproved. Adokimos, I should say, unapproved or rejected. They are rejected concerning the faith. This does not say that they have rejected the faith, but that the faith has rejected them. Saving faith has never been ours. Saving faith has always been Yeshua's, gifted to us by the unmerited favor of Yehovah Eloheinu. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of Elohim, not of works, lest any man should boast." In Romans 3:22, it says, "Even the righteousness of Elohim by faith of Yeshua HaMashiach unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference," meaning no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Yeshua HaMashiach, even we have believed in Yeshua HaMashiach, that we might be justified by the faith of Mashiach and not by the works of Torah. For by the works of Torah shall no flesh be justified." Now, you get that now? It says the faith of Yeshua HaMashiach. By the faith of Yeshua HaMashiach. This is important stuff. It's not our faith that does it, it's his. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, but the promise by faith of Yeshua HaMashiach might be given to them that believe. Then in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, it says here, that this is verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of the great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." Where did that come from? What is the faith of Yeshua? Psalm chapter 40 and verses 7 and 8 says this, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of a book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my Elohim, yea, thy Torah is written in my heart." The faith of Yeshua, the faith with which he's gifted us, is to do the will of Yehovah Avinu. His will is written within Yeshua's heart and ours, if we are in him. But these reprobates will not be able to get any further than the silly women drawn by lusts, because the well-grounded in the faith of Yeshua will not follow after them, as we'll see after the time of questions and comments that we are open to now. Questions and comments on the first 8 verses of the Brit Hadashah portion here today. Excuse me just a minute. Servant 60, go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, Mark. Now, these people that are reprobates, that lust after women, now, is this during the millennial kingdom? Or is it, I know it's now, but I mean, is this going to also be in the millennial kingdom? I release the mic.
I'm sorry, Servant 60. I took my headset off for a minute and I missed everything that you just said. Would you please repeat that for me?
Sure, Mark. Those the reprobate that are lusting after women. Now, are these the people in the millennial kingdom that are reprobates and lust after the women, and or what time frame is this? I release the mic.
Now, right now, during Timothy's day, during Paul's day, he's talking about people who are within the body of believers who are not believers. Okay, look at that in chapters in 1 Timothy 1 Timothy 3 verses 2 through 5. This describes people who are in the church at the time. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers." This is talking about right now. "Blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." He's telling Timothy to turn away from people like this. You know, Timothy was alive back then. And he's telling us, through Timothy, through this letter to Timothy, that we're supposed to do the same thing. When you see people within the assembly who look like this, out of the assembly, with the hope that they will repent and come to Messiah. I work around people like this. You work around people like this all the time, I'm sure. I'm sorry to hear that, Christine. I really am. Okay, are there other questions or comments on this? I'll be right back. Acushnet Bill, please take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. It's true, there's nothing new under the sun, and that is for us today to be aware of. The problem is, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate, meaning worthless to God. The reason why is because they follow the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. That's the problem with the seminarians, the schools where they go to learn. It's the same thing, and if they don't really truly seek the Father with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, they're not going to reach a point where they can be useful to God. That's what a reprobate means, worthless. That's why we must prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Those are the ones that teach pre-tribulation, rapture doctrine. And what they're doing is setting people up, Christians in the church, to worship Satan, and they don't even know it. It's the saddest thing. It's the saddest thing. The simplicity of Christ's teachings telling us that we must endure to the end, not to be one that is taken in the field, but to endure to the end. Not to be deceived by those lying wonders and miracles that will come when our Satan is kicked out with his angels. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Instead, they just sit in their churches and listen to the revolving revs, the one verse challenges, instead of chapter by chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept. Well, crucible sword, we have to endure to the end. There's two messiahs coming. The first one that's coming is the false messiah. So if you're not prepared and you want to be raptured away, he will rapture you away. He will give you what you want. Here's an example of it in Matthew chapter 4, the power that he has. He's a supernatural archangel, covering cherub, that the Father is allowing to come to this earth with all power to deceive all those that do not believe the truth. What is the truth? The Word of God. Here's an example of what he can do. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. Think about this. This is a supernatural act that he's done here. And showeth them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. That's what he did. Think about it. What mountain can you go up to? What high mountain can you go up to and see all the kingdoms of the world? What happened was he took them up to Mount Zion. This is what this is. It's a supernatural act and the powers that he will have when he comes. So those that want to be taken, in Matthew 24, verse 40, it's not a good thing if Yeshua the Christ is telling you in verse 13 that you have to endure to the end. The word rapture is not even in the Bible. And you always need a second witness. Something to think about. Because the majority of the whole world will worship him, except those written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And word foundation means overthrow. Means the catapult in the first earth age. Yeah, they're catching away. They don't want to deal with tribulation. They're afraid. You know, they fear for their lives. Atomic bombs are going to come, blow them away, all kind of things. Atomic bombs or nuclear bombs or whatever kind of bombs don't kill your soul. The only one that can do that is your Father in heaven. Fear not who can kill your flesh. Fear him who can kill your flesh and your soul. Well, that's all I got to say on the matter. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Bill. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion here, or the Brit Hadashah portion up to this point, verses 1 through 8? Mercy Gracie, that may be, but that's not what was in the But if you would like to come and tell us about that, you may. Like Eve just said there in the text. Dane Bramage. Yeah, my Dane isn't damaged all that much. It's the inner ear on my left side. That's kind of damaged. Okay, if there are no other questions or comments, I will move on. Okay, starting in verse 9. You know what, let me start at verse 8 and I'll read through. Now as Yannis and Yambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, persecutions, afflictions to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Master delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Messiah Yeshua shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Messiah Yeshua. But all scripture is given by inspiration of Elohim, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of Elohim may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Shaul contrasts the Laodicean he described in verse 9, in the first 9 verses rather, with his own life. He goes through another litany, this time of things he got to suffer for Yeshua's sake. Since he got to suffer, we can assume that Laodicean was living the life of Riley. The guy may have started out well, but at the first sign of persecution, took to playing close to the world system, and eventually went all the way over. If any of you in the audience, in the wide world, have any illusion about easy believism of the once saved, always saved heresy, you may put them to rest. The overcoming saints will persevere unto the end, but in their free will, they can most definitely turn away from Yehovah, as did Israel. I think this describes our Laodicean friend in verses 1 through 9. By contrast, Paul was persecuted for his testimony of Yeshua's unmerited favor, by which he was able to persevere through the trials. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to Elohim must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9, we are kept by the power of Elohim through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory and honor and glory at the appearing of Yeshua HaMashiach, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Beloved, in 1 Peter 3 and 4 rather, in verses 12 and 13, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Mashiach's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. He makes it a point to tell the audience to count the cost. If you will live piously in Messiah Yeshua, combining reverence for Abba and love for him, you may count on being persecuted. Men like the ones in verses 1 through 9 will get worse towards the end, deceiving and being deceived. But if we continue in Torah observance by the power of Yehovah in us, we will overcome the world. It is our love of Scripture and our knowledge of it that assures our salvation, for it is the very word of Yeshua, who is Yeshuenu, our salvation. All Scripture, remember that Shaul is speaking of Tanakh here. There was no Brit Hadashah at the time. He wasn't saying all Scripture as in, you know, I wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and if you go there, you know, it'll show you what Elohim told me. Okay, that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about the Tanakh, the Old Testament, as it were. So he's telling us that the Tanakh is profitable. That is so hard to get across to most in the church today. Is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Most of the people in the church only go to the Tanakh as support for something they believe from the Brit Hadashah. However, their understanding of the Brit is more colored by their traditions than the scriptures upon which the Brit is founded. They fail to see that they cannot properly comprehend the new without a thorough understanding of the old. It's like building a house on sand instead of rock. Tanakh is the foundation upon which the Brit Hadashah is built. If the foundation isn't secure, the house must fall in time of trouble and storm. When tribulation comes, they will be totally unprepared for it. We who know we must endure it will not be prepared for it. But think of those souls who believe that they will be taken out before the storm. They'll be even more like deer in the headlights than we will. And right now, they won't hear any of it. They're like the guy in verses 1 through 9, contumacious, inflexible, unyielding. Profitable for, now here comes a progression. You must have the first before you can grasp the second. Okay? Sound doctrine is needed to be able to receive reproof. What do you suppose Bill Clinton's major obstacle to understanding his sin was? He had no basis of belief in sound doctrine. Therefore, he could not receive reproof. And since he couldn't receive reproof, he could not be corrected, for he had no doctrine on which to build a pious life. And since he could not be corrected, not knowing he'd done something wrong, all the instruction in the world would have been wasted, pearls before swine. In verse 17, we see a curious thing in the King James Version. In some editions it says thoroughly furnished, and in others it says throughly furnished. Now, even my spell checker points out a problem with throughly, because in modern English there is no such thing as throughly. But is there a problem with that word? The way I see it, the difference in these words is that when I am thoroughly furnished, my outward needs are met. But when I am throughly furnished, I have all I need both within and without. What I am throughly furnished with for is tov mitzvot, good works, which is observing to do Torah. And that's what the whole idea is. Okay, that's all I've got for today. If you have questions or comments, please raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Anybody have a question or a comment on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah portion for today? Mercy Gracie, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. By the way, Shabbat Shalom, Tim.
Oh, it's not Tim, it's Nina. Can you hear me? Hello? Can you hear me? Okay. You know I don't like to talk, so I'll try to do my best here. Just my reference to 1 Timothy 3:16. It's talking about being a bishop and how that relates to Leviticus and the priest, that you have to have a husband of one wife and be basically a good person. And then it goes on saying how you should be, a deacon should be the same and the wife the same, and how they should, if the man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of Yahuwah? So I'm just referring out to that in 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I delay, that you may know how to behave in the house of Yah, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. How it just all related. That's all I wanted to say. Thank you.
Yes, I actually saw that when you put it up in the text. This is what Messianic WS had on the thing, and I just went with what they had. Didn't even look at 1 Timothy 3:16, 3, I'll tell you the truth. Thank you for that, by the way. And you're right, it probably would have been a better Brit Hadashah portion for today. There are the texts for next week that we're going to be studying. I'm about halfway through Leviticus 22 right now in my study. So are there questions or comments on any of the portions for today? Is that Jeff Donahue? My Facebook friend, Jeff Donahue? I think it is. Jay Donahue. Okay. If there aren't any questions or comments, we'll call this done for today. The Midrash is done as far as I'm concerned anyway, unless somebody else has a question or a comment. Okay, yeah, our fellowship is right here where you're sitting. I am in my father-in-law's basement using his high-speed internet service, and Rip is somewhere in the Canton area. I'm not sure exactly where he's at. This is our fellowship family, and on the net, absolutely. We got people all over the country. Daryl's in New York. There's Rip in Massillon, Ohio. We have some people. Zipporah, I believe, is Zipporah Rochelle. She's in the room. I believe she's somewhere in the Midwest, out in Missouri or someplace like that. Cruz Sword is in Southern California. I mean, we're everywhere. I wouldn't be surprised if there are one or two people from Canada. Oh, as a matter of fact, I know there's Vic Taylor's from Canada. Near Binghamton, Daryl, I spent 8 weeks in Owego, New York, at the IBM factory there. Back in 1983, IBM was the prime contractor on the helicopter I worked on in the Navy, and I was there for factory training. That's where you live, in Owego? No kidding. Cool. Wow. Yeah, as a matter of fact, when I got the orders, the chief that was in charge of getting the orders for us out of school said, you're going to Oswego, man. That's a college town. That's great. Now, he said, I never heard of Owego. That can't be it. It's got to be Oswego. Yeah, it's pretty cool. We stayed in a house there. Two families took over this house that was for rent, and they lived upstairs. We lived downstairs, and what is the name of that little town down there? Darn, the Bloom County Open plays there. It's a junior tour golf tournament down. Anyway, is Lockheed Martin now? No kidding. Wow. Well, anyway, enough catching up. If there are no questions or comments, I'm going to call this Midrash closed, and we'll see you. Yeah, as a matter of fact, I went to, there was a church there. It was it's 83. It was long before I was Messianic. There was a church there. It was an evangelical free church. And this particular church in 1992 took out a full-page ad in the New York Times, and it was about Bill Clinton, okay? And this church risked their 501c3 and, in fact, lost it over putting this full-page ad in the New York Times coming against Bill Clinton's character. Because he was of unsound biblical character, and when Clinton became president, they took him. They took him to court, and they lost their 501c3 and had to pay all kinds of back taxes. It was a bad thing for them, but it was a good thing for the body because they learned some stuff. You know. Anyway. We're done. I'm gonna say Shavua Tov to you all for this week, and I'm gonna give this mic over to Rip Van. He'll play a song, and then probably the Torah Teachers Roundtable from this past week, which, by the way, was a really, really good thing here. Oh, and thank you all for let's see, we had Carolyn and Servant 60 and Acushnet Bill and Eve's Garden and Mercy Gracie. All came on and shared, and I appreciate that. I really appreciate it when you come in and give us the thanks. So, anyway, yes, it's Shavua Tov, and we'll see you next week, same time, same channel, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise.